Okay, well, we just spent the last 2 weeks going through Ephesians 5, Paul's counsel to the believing wives, what it means to walk in wisdom for them in the context of marriage, and then following that, his instructions for believing husbands, what it means to walk in wisdom in marriage for them. And we had some questions that were submitted. I really appreciate these questions. I tried to lump them together in three different categories. I don't know if we'll get to all of them. First category is just basically sort of the practical, to use Nacho Libre's term, the nitty-gritty of marriage. How things flow out in marriage and what that looks like on a practical basis. And then there's some more conceptual, theological questions we might get to. And then also some really good ones on the intersection of marriage and the culture, our world's incorrect understanding of marriage. I don't know if we'll have time to get to them. Perhaps maybe some of our panelists looked ahead. I sent them these questions a few days ago. And if they want to address one that we are running out of time, please jump to that. I'd love that. So I'll just start off big picture, but this is sort of under the practical questions. Well, first, let me ask, how long have each of you guys been married? Chad, you want to go first? How many years married?
Is this on?
Yes.
We're going to have 30 years in September.
All right. 30 years in September.
Time to be with me, isn't it?
That's awesome. Kent, how about you and Clarice? How long have you guys been married?
42 in July.
42 in July.
47 in May.
Wow. Okay. So 30, 42, and 47. What is that? Is 129 years of experience altogether? Yeah.
That's pretty good, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wouldn't do that, though.
Oh, okay. I'm just saying, that's 129 cumulative years of marriage wisdom. And then it'll be 15 for us, but we don't count. This October will be 15 years married for Anna and me, and we might go to someplace fancy like Wichita or something. I know.
You need to hold him to that.
Yeah. All the way. We might even go to the east side of Wichita. Trader Joe's. Oh, yeah. All right. Yeah. You guys are October as well? Nice. All right, big picture, what role does the fear of God play in marriage? You guys want to one or all tackle that one? When you think about fear of God's beginning of wisdom, we've been talking about Ephesians 5, walk in wisdom. One of the outflows of that is wisdom in marriage. So what role does the fear of God play in marriage?
Well, I think that's the priority. With the reverence of the Lord comes recognizing his holiness and his goodness and respect for him, which leads to submission and humility. So understanding the fear of the Lord, I think, runs a blanket over everything, because then in the life of a wife to the husband, the roles then play itself out because of what we just went through in Ephesians 5. So if that's not there, then it's basically subjective. It basically comes down to feelings and reason and things like that. But I think it's a priority, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So with that comes, as a husband, the responsibility of being good to my wife and leading her, and I will give an account for that one day, knowing that that's coming. So I think it's a priority.
So knowing that we are accountable to God affects the way we treat our spouse.
Okay. I think when I thought about that, I think fear is a prerequisite for obedience. So if we're to obey the scripture and how the Lord wants us to treat our wife, wants to treat our marriage, in that it's a reflection of Christ and his church, then obedience is a key aspect. And if we have no fear of the Lord, I just think about, growing up and Yeah, but I obeyed my parents because I was afraid, you know. There was a certain fear there that, you know, I should obey. Now, hopefully that obedience eventually comes more out of a heart of love. But there is an element of fear there that I think needs to be there for us to obey.
Yeah. More? Yeah, I guess. I guess, I mean, where I come from, it's just echoing what these guys said. It's a matter. It's really step one, square one. You don't go any further without, first and foremost, the fear of God. You have no chance of survival, no chance of success in your marriage, no chance for eternal or long life happiness in your marriage. You have no chance without the first and foremost having a fear of God and desiring Him above all. And then, and only then, you're going to be able to have a healthy marriage.
Well said, guys. I'll chime in 2 cents and done a few of these. But when I've done premarital counseling here at the church, and I use the orchestra illustration where if you ever go to a concert and the orchestra's all tuning up, it sounds like a giant cacophony at first. But then usually the first chair violin or somebody in the violin section will start playing out one sustained note. And then the whole orchestra slowly tunes to that one note, and worshiping Christ, loving Christ, yielding oneself, heart and mind and soul to Christ, which that is the fear of the Lord. That's that note that if a husband and wife don't do that, they're always, like Terry said, if it's based on if their closeness is based on feelings, if it's based on this is, you know, circumstances, I love you today, I don't love you today, like they're going to be like ships in the night all the time. But if they each tune themselves to Christ, that's actually the only way to have harmony in a marriage. Let's talk about practical day-to-day. I mean, we just had 2 weeks on the ideal of wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Sacrifice for your wives like Christ did for the church. And it's easy for us to think, wow, that's beautiful. That's the Pauline ideal right there that he penned under the inspiration of the Spirit. But then we come to day-to-day, 2025, you know, where it's not Bible times, we're modern day. What does this actually practically look like? Maybe give us a little window into your homes, or tell us, like, what does this look like? Like, does this mean, you know, that, you know, Terry, you're always telling Kathy, you need to do this, you need to do, like, what is the practical?
Well, I don't do that.
Okay, good. Good. Because that's what people think when they hear submission and they hear male headship and they think, well, man, this is domineering and patriarchal. What does this practically look like? Again, not saying that anybody here is perfect, but what does it look like?
You know, it's the passages we've just gone through are not unfamiliar. I mean, we've heard them hopefully many times over, and but when you look into, all right, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. Okay, what does that look like? How did he love the church? And my first thought is that he loved them by, you know, living with them, not from a pedestal that he deserved to be on, not dragging and kicking them or pushing them or ruling over them, per se, but living amongst them and loving them and walking with them and steering the direction, of course, where they were going. But you know, I see that picture of living your life with your wife, you know, as though you're holding hands the whole way. I mean, she's my confidant, she's my partner, she's my teammate. I go where she goes where I go. We live life together, and there's times where I kind of squeeze the hand a little harder and we go this direction, and there's times where she squeezes the hand a little harder and we go that direction. And but it's never a stand behind her and kind of give her a swift kick this direction, and it's never me going out in front of her, dragging her behind me with a leash. It's not like that. I mean, that's the pictures that I envisioned, the poor approach to husbanding is dragging and kicking and pushing, and not physically necessarily, but I want to live my life with her, holding her hand, going in unison where we go. Sometimes we go left, sometimes we go right, but we go together and loving each other the whole way. So I feel like that is how I envision leadership of a husband and submission of a wife, and kind of in one picture.
Yeah, I don't know if I can add to that too much. What struck me is, you know, we just went through Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through 33. What struck me was the women get 3 verses and the men get 9. And so I think right there, it tells you. And authority is not a domineering sort of deal. It's a gentle leading according to the word. It's a building up. It's a promoting your wife so that she's godly, helping her be godly. So, you know, that's the practical side, and that has to be there in the everyday mundane, you know, course of life that we all go through. We get up every morning, we go about our business, but never forgetting that our wife is our partner. And you know, one of the main things that helps us is down in verse 31. It talks about, you know, the man shall leave and cleave. And that means all other relationships are secondary. Mm-hmm. Your wife is the one you cleave to. You're a team. And the team does not ever work against each other. The team is a team. And, you know, it doesn't make sense to work against our teammates. So I think leaving and cleaving is a huge deal there. A lot of marriages that do have trouble, that's maybe the first thing that hasn't taken place. They haven't left father or mother or maybe something else and just cleave to their wife. So,
well, a lot of things could be said, of course. For me, I often think about how the Lord has treated me and is treating me. So how does he treat me? He's very kind. He's very forgiving. He loves me. He provides for me. He protects me. So with that in turn, echoing what these guys said from our study in Ephesians 5, I see two things there. First, that's how I want to treat my wife. Because I love her, and I want to protect her, and I want to provide for her, and I want to take care of her. That's what I want to do. Not because I'm treated that way, it's because I want to treat her that way. And second thing is that runs through my mind often is her spiritual development is very important to me. I want to talk to her about a lot of things. Everything from, you need to help with the dishes? What are we doing for supper tonight? You know, to, I was just reading in Ephesians 1 about doctrine, and we talk. Why? Because I feel I'm responsible for her when we get to heaven, and I want to be a part of her spiritual development. So there's a lot there that could be said. I'm not that super spiritual. I just see what the Bible says, and I try to follow it. because that's how I know I'm being treated, mm-hmm. because of God's grace on me. I want to be gracious to her, and she knows sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. And so we have to confess our sins one to another, and we move on. And that's okay. That's okay. What about you, Steve?
Oh, well, I look at these two questions. What does godly authority from a husband practically look like, and what does godly submission from a wife practically look like? And I agree with, I forget who said it, if it was Chad or Kent, but male leadership, husband's headship, needs to be as gracious and tender and kind as the Lord Jesus is. And, you know, we touched on that briefly when we looked at 1 Peter 5, how elders are supposed to lead in the church. It's the same way that husbands are to lead in the home. And so if anybody is thinking that this is heavy-handed, you know, hyper authoritative, you know, like we talked about, what's that horrible thing, the Handmaid's Tale type thing. You know, if it's like that, that is a caricature of the biblical teaching. I've found that my leadership doesn't mean anything in the home if I'm not first cultivating godliness in my own life. That my source, my foundation is always the Word of God, but my credibility as a leader is not how much I know, it's how I live it. And that the greatest service I can do to my wife is not to dispense wisdom, but is to be a godly man. I'd also say, when you look at the wife in Proverbs 31, the godly woman, her husband, he's not micromanaging her one bit. Proverbs 31 says the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. And that's actually the verse that comes to my mind when I think of my wife. I trust her with so much, and that's biblical. If you think headship and leadership is micromanaging or you know, nitpicking, that's unbiblical to a T. The husband in Proverbs 31 says, sure, buy and sell. I trust you with my money. I trust you with my everything. You know, go buy that field. That's great. And then all he has to say at the end of the day is he just praises her. You know, you surpass all the excellent women. You know, like that's, yeah. So that's my two cents.
Hey, one other thing too, Steve, I think, along with what you're saying, is women don't want to be managed, right? Well, that's funny.
We don't normally laugh in the second hour. I tell great jokes all the time.
No, that was good.
Okay, do you agree with that? Okay. Well, I've known guys, when I was first married, tried to not try to do that, to think it was the right thing to do. Basically, women want to be taken care of and not managed. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Guys, do we want to be managed? No. Okay, women, that's on you too. We don't want to be managed either. So we want to take care of each other.
No, Terry, I don't have any experience like you guys do, but I've found that when the wife feels safe, when she knows that the husband always has her best interest in mind, she'll follow him wherever. And if she has confidence and she feels safe and secure that he will do what's best for her no matter what, she'll follow. Yeah.
I think that was brought out. I think you brought out that last week in the passage that, and I thought it was a really good explanation that part of our leadership is deferring to the preferences of our wife. Mm-hmm. And that maybe doesn't sound like leadership, but it really is. So deferring to her preferences, I mean, wanting her best interest over our own. Mm-hmm. That may sound simple. It's not, because we're selfish people. Mm-hmm. And we all want our own preferences. But I know that has worked in my marriage, so...
Well, let's talk about the instances when a couple is at odds on a given topic of discussion. The questioner said, if a couple's at odds with each other on a given topic of discussion, biblically, who should get the final say? And I'm sure we could come up with a whole range of examples. You know, things that are preferential, like, do we go to lunch at Playa Azul or El Patrio, right? Or where do we send our kids to school? You know, or what church should we attend? Or how involved at church should we be? How involved with youth sports should the kids be? Like, what, you guys share your wisdom on that. If a couple's at odds with each other on a given topic of discussion, biblically, who should get the final say? And maybe I would add, how do you work through that?
Just go where I'm told. I'm sorry. Did you want that slip out?
Did you want to put that on mic?
No. That
thing's wrong.
I heard the word basically in there. Basically, who has the final decision? That's the husband. When I hear the word basically. But it's a series of two people, two different people, two different personalities, two different perspectives, two different areas of giftedness, two different areas of leisure, whatever. So what happens in an impasse? We have an impasse. We can't agree. It comes down to the husband. He has to decide. And going back to the previous question about loving your wife, hopefully that's in play when you get to the point where there's a difference on what to do. You can say, I really think this is right. This is what I'm seeing. And I've actually been thinking about it and praying about it. It comes down to the husband. Of course, to Ken's point, there are things, if it's a preference, I'm not going to run it by the manager of the house and give her a rubber stamp of you can do that. What's interesting I found, though, is sometimes Kathy will say to me, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? Like, you can do anything you want. But she'll ask me. She doesn't have to, but she does. Sometimes I'll say, I'm thinking about doing this. I think I have a tea time at 2. What do you think? You can do anything you want. But my point...
Got your work done?
Yeah, I don't work anymore. So. I do think, in answer to your question, basically, that's on the husband. Mm-hmm. And hopefully he's thought it through. Mm-hmm. Using the input from his wife.
Yeah. And also knowing he'll give an account to the Lord.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And to his wife.
Yeah,
in my experience, these, when it comes down to where maybe I have to decide, it usually hasn't been a really large step. I don't know if you know what I mean there. Because there's been a lot of discussion beforehand. I know her heart, she knows my heart. I know her points, she knows my points. Somebody does have to make a final decision, right? And the man does have to do that. But that's, to me, at least what I've experienced, hasn't been a combative situation. It's been a progressive situation of discussion, prayer. I can think when we decided that we were going to come here to church. We were going to leave our other church. Now, I had to make that decision, but it wasn't after until there had been lots of discussion, and more than just wife was involved, kids were involved. So, I don't know if that's helpful.
So would it be fair to say that before a husband leads in decision-making, he leads in discussing things with his family? He leads in communication?
Well, that's the way it's been in our home.
Yeah.
So it's not a surprise. Right. If I have to make a decision, it's not a surprise which way I'm going to decide.
Well, in a way, it's kind of a loaded question because... I mean, we don't really know the subject matter. I mean, it's I think over the years, at least for me, there are questions that arise that we have differences of direction, regarding what color to paint the bedroom. When I say I don't care, I really don't care. Mm-hmm. When she says I don't care, she cares. She just not, so I think there's a difference in being able to recognize that. And it's that. And I think men, if they say, but to really, I mean, there are decisions to make that have zero effect on the direction of our life, the pleasing our Lord, and we may have a difference of opinions, and frankly, she can do whatever she wants, and I really, whatever he thinks best, I'm great. There's decisions, I think, that are reach a different level of changing our direction, you know, changing jobs, changing banks, changing cities, whatever the case is. Even just sometimes they're a little more minor, but they might cost more, stuff like that. Where it's like, okay, maybe my voice needs to be a little more authoritative in our talking it out, and this is why I think it's best for our direction and our, you know, and you have a little more of a weight behind the discussion. And so I think that's my way. Like, you know, there's some questions that arise. It's like, it's just couldn't care less. Although I do, I really don't. If the bedroom color is blue or brown or green, big deal. I mean, I'm going to love it anyway. She's got great taste. There's the other things that is like, all right, maybe we have a little bit of a, we need to discuss this a little bit, different level of depth and understanding, and really, really do need to be on the same page before we really make that decision. So just picking and choosing which one it falls on which category, I think, is crucial.
Sure. Here's the next question, and this is more moving from topics of discussion, disagreements, things like preferences and things like that. How are couples to handle a difference in theology or doctrine? How are couples to handle a difference in theology or doctrine? And then there's a follow-up to that one. For example, if a couple is dating or engaged, so not yet married, how can they tell when this becomes a, quote, unequally yoked situation? There's a lot of stuff in there. And I think, you know, most people in this room are married, but there are some who are not yet married or single. And let's answer, what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Where does that come from? And then let's talk about what advice would you give to dating couples? And then let's get to that. How do you handle that difference in theology or doctrine? So.
What's that?
You have
the mic. I do the mic. Yeah, I mean, praise the Lord, I think that we're equally yoked on all regards. I mean, just never really have had to be challenged in that regard myself, so I'm thankful, praise the Lord, for that. You know, I think it's very important for the man of the relationship to have the desire and aptitude to be able to open up the Word of God and to be able to work through very detailed and methodically what the Bible says about whatever issue is at hand. And I think that it is crucial that the man can do that and say, all right, I don't see how we can be different if the Word of God says this and it always says this. So we need to get on the same page. And if that's not available, then we've got some real challenges. I think on the dating side of it, young men and young women, that should be, in my opinion, a top-tier initial screener of whether this relationship is going anywhere or not in the first weeks of a desire to progress or discovery. You know, I think that is something that if you know early on that there is a issue of being unequally yoked in terms of doctrine and theology and not much desire to learn or grow towards the center or towards one direction or the other, whichever's biblical, I think that is a key sign that that should be a very short-lived relationship. So your future will be built on your being equally yoked in the Word.
Well, I think, to me, ultimately, unequal yoking is a believer married to an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. You know, what does light have to do with darkness? So I think practically huge doctrinal differences, I don't know if I'd specify them as unequally yoking. Maybe they could be if they were severe enough. but and how do you handle these doctoral? I mean, Clarice and I have experienced this in that, you know, in our, I don't know, early 30s, late 20s, early 30s, we started sitting under Reformed preaching. And all of a sudden, our world was turned upside down. And we kind of went through it together, so it wasn't... we weren't working against each other, but it was still my responsibility to take the lead and make sure that I understood what the Bible said, and so I could teach her and teach our kids. So it still comes back to, you know, the deference to, you know, God did create roles. He did that for order. He hates chaos. And so, but that lends really greatly to the responsibility of a man to take the position that he's supposed to take. As far as dating, we've had the chance to work with couples who are married, who they're not unequally yoked, they're both believers, but they're, how would you say it, they're at different maturity levels. And it's a real challenge. It's really a challenge when the man is not as mature as the wife. So, but the grace and the kindness of God is there in those situations as well. Maybe in the patience of the wife, and the husband has a lot of work to do. So, dating, you know, when you're looking for a mate, you want a mate who can lead you. Right, women? Don't you want a wife mate that who can lead you? Who will take charge? And men, don't you want a woman who will submit to your authority? Without that, marriage is really difficult. So it's not something we came up with, thank goodness. It's what God has instituted, and we're to follow.
Stephen answered your question along with what these guys, where did it come from? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's basically in any spiritual endeavor. Anything that there's a spiritual link between a believer and an unbeliever, the Bible says that's an unequal yoke. It's not going to work. So what happens when there are issues of a couple, and you used a instance with them being single, correct?
Yeah.
The beginning has to start with a focus on Scripture. If that's not there, again, everything else will be subjective. So if there's an agreement that the Bible is true, it's infallible, and there's agreement there, then God, through the Holy Spirit, can speak to us The Bible says the Lord is upright. He instructs sinners in the way. The Lord will instruct us in the way of truth from Scripture. It sounds oversimplified, doesn't it? But if that's not there, then it's a house of cards. Let's just say that both agree, but there's differences on truths or understanding of doctrine or whatever. Be patient. The Bible says whoever believes, Isaiah 28, will not act hastily. So be patient with each other, recognizing that people have to unlearn what they've learned in the past that's inaccurate. And only through the Spirit of God does that work itself out. One other thought. What are some of the core values that professing Christians would have in common that we'd want to get out on the table? Well, core issues in the Christian faith, of course, are the Trinity. I mentioned that the Bible is true. Jesus is God and man. He is the embodiment of salvation, and only through him is one saved. If those things can be agreed upon, you're off to a good start. But be patient. And if those things are resisted or rejected by someone who's professing to be a Christian over time, to the question that Steve asked, that's a great sign. That's an unequally yoked relationship. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, having been a youth pastor, my advice to high school students, and then when they go off to college, is date for a long time. Date as long as you need to watch this person, to watch their character, to watch their heart for the Lord in all seasons, when they're busy, when they're not, when they're stressed, when they're not. And I know it's not always possible. I just read a statistic not too long ago that now online dating is the number one way that most couples, not in the church, outside the church, just in the Western world, that now it has surpassed, 200 years ago, you grew up in the same village, you marry the girl in the village, and then 100 years ago, it was we went to the same college, we met at college, but now it's online matching has surpassed all of that, and I'm not saying it's sinful, it's not inherently sinful or worth less than the others, but it does bring its own complications that you're not observing that person, because when you date, you're on your best behavior. You're always on your best behavior when you date, right? I mean, nobody has bad breath when they date, right? So if you want a long time dating, and then once you know, yes, this person and I, our love for the Lord matches, our agreement on major issues of doctrine matches, then engagement should be as short as possible. I think long engagements are the dumbest thing in the world. You're setting yourself up for sin. But anyway, did you have a question?
I do.
Yeah.
Do you think, some people have higher thresholds for ministry and how much they can serve. We're just all different in what we can bear. Do you think that people who are vastly different in those areas are unequally yoked?
Good question.
Well, if they're both Christians, then I would say no, they are not unequally yoked. I would say that, and you use the right words, they're different. Just like in the body, different parts of the body function different. We're different people. We do things differently. So let each person be themselves as gifted by the Lord using the talents they've been given. But trying to be like somebody else who has a particular giftedness or talent is unwise. The Bible says it's unwise in 2 Corinthians 10. He who measures himself by themselves, compares himself by themselves, is what? Unwise. So we're to be ourselves. We have to talk things through, but I wouldn't say it's unequally yoked.
Could I say one thing in response? You said capacities for ministry. I think you're talking about involvement at the
right.
church.
Yes, yeah. And just time and ability to just serve others in general,
sure.
Your own community or here.
Sure. I'd say you have to realize that when you become a Christian and then when you get married, when a Christian gets married, your first ministry is your spouse and will be until one of you passes away. You know, and so when you think things that way, like all the other stuff we do, whether it's Sunday teaching in Sunday school or Love Hutch or VBS or missions trips or you know, if you do volunteering in the community or, you know, the outreach center that I hope we all serve at, like when that comes, that's all great, but it means nothing if you're not first wholeheartedly serving your spouse. And I mean, even kids go on the back burner, which is where a lot of couples mess up, especially couples my age, is that the kids start to take greater importance than the spouse. When you sign up as a Christian, first to follow Christ and then to get married, your spouse is now your primary ministry till one of you dies. And then when you think about it that way, all of a sudden all that other stuff will fall into place. But anything you guys want to add?
I don't think I have anything to add to that.
Okay.
That's great.
All right. Should a husband lead his wife in communion if they are unable to attend church for communion? What do you guys think?
Yeah.
Let's say she's not physically able to be.
Oh, so she can't.
Yeah, it says unable to attend church for communion. Something's, yeah.
Is this a ongoing?
It sounds like it. Sounds like it. That's all I got for you. I didn't come up with a question.
In that case, if the husband doesn't lead her, I think he should have elders come and lead the family in communion.
Yeah.
If for some reason the family can't be there for an extended time. So I would say yes.
Yeah, I would say yes. There's no biblical mandate that only says that pastors and clergy can give communion. I mean, sure, absolutely.
Okay. Anything, Chad?
No, I think well, first of all, that's a question that I don't think I've ever even given 2 seconds of thought to before I got the sheet yesterday or whenever. So it's a good question. Like Terry said, I don't see any biblical mandate that it's wrong if you don't. I think the purpose of the communion is the remembrance of the sacrifice, and I think that can be done here or there at home but no, I don't think it's wrong not to, but I think they're very welcome to.
Steve? Yes, Phil.
We say the church has two ordinances.
Yeah.
One communion and baptism.
Yeah.
So am I gonna baptize my wife? Your time to be baptized?
That's a good question.
Is that okay?
Good question.
I
wouldn't. But. I mean, I am a pastor, so maybe I get an out because I'm a pastor.
Well, I mean, where does that? Where does
like, again, Nacho Libre. I baptize you anyway. Yeah.
So. Where does it lie in the scheme of things?
Yeah,
I would tend to say, I would go to the no.
Yeah.
Sort of like back with COVID.
Yeah.
You know, okay, we'll have our communion. No, you can't have communion unless the body's together.
Yeah.
I was faced with a years ago in seminary, actually, as a seminary student, to baptize a man who could not be. He's in a wheelchair, hooked up to all kinds of tubes and everything. Mm-hmm. So what do we do? Well, sprinkling. Like, oh.
Yeah.
I graduated and didn't have to do it, so somebody else took care of it.
I want to think about this question more, but I think I would side with you when I look at the instructions for communion in 1 Corinthians 11, it is a collective thing that the body does as a group. It is a we, not me thing. And so I really like what one of these gentlemen said, that have the elders come this isn't communion, but I've heard recently about one of our grace groups where Pat Evans, Bart's grandma, is not able to come, but the grace group goes to her nursing home room like once every few weeks or whatever, and they have grace group there. You know, I think if there was an opportunity where, maybe not the whole of Grace Bible Church, but a good collective group of believers could come and fellowship and maybe sing a few worship songs. And because I do think the emphasis, well, one of the emphases in 1 Corinthians 11 on communion is a collective fellowship of the body, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We do this together as a group. But,
yeah. I think that's what gave me pause initially in the question was, I think it's a collective deal too. There would have to be an extenuating circumstance that for some reason did not allow that person to be there. Mm-hmm. In my mind.
Yeah, like permanently
or
bedridden.
They just don't ever want to come to, you know,
yeah,
first service on first of the month when we have communion. I don't know.
Yeah.
So it would be a situation where we'd have to know.
Let's talk about this question. I thought this was really good because it has affected some people in our church. What counsel do you give to a believing spouse whose spouse is under third or fourth step church discipline? What does that look like for the spouse? Again, incredibly hard. And again, we're dealing with potential hypothetical scenarios, but how does a believing spouse treat the sinning spouse who refuses to repent?
Well, the obvious thing is not to ignore it and just let it go. I think that I believe that Matthew 18 specifically speaks of a Christian going to the sinning individual. So not to ignore it would be incorrect. To let it pass would be wrong. Again, these are delicate things. These aren't the dynamics. We're talking in theory here, but when there are people involved, that becomes emotional and dynamic. Mm-hmm. But let's say it's the woman who is sinning. Is there ever a better time for the husband to take the lead and take the role of being the man in the leadership of the home? Mm-hmm. Because of the view of her spiritual development, and to let that go, just that'd be dismissing her. So just using that example, go to her and take the step. Step one. And let's say that individual, the wife doesn't want any part of it. You know, you're all wet. You and your Christians think you have everything figured out. Whoever would be in the arena of closest friendship would then be the second person with another individual to go and talk. Those are the steps the Lord gives, correct? Uh-huh. Yeah. So I think one of the questions was in there, what do you do in the third or fourth step? You know, those steps are not fun.
No.
Well, definitely prayer's involved. Ask the Lord for wisdom. I know that sounds obvious. And to continue to communicate with the individual. The less people talk, the worse it is. The more people talk, the better it is. And to work through the process as the Lord gives. So I would say initially, Steve, don't ignore it. Pray about it. Take the steps. Ask the Lord for help. Follow the process and see if the individual will turn. Yeah.
I thought that was a good point you brought up. We've had, I don't know if we've had situations quite like this, but a little bit. But I was just thinking, this kind of goes back to do we believe the Bible and do we trust the Bible? When it gives us steps that we're supposed to take. Where I came from, it would have been no, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't follow the Bible because it would hinder our relationship. So that can't be. We can't put relationships over the commandment of God. We have to trust what the Bible says. We have to be obedient. And we do it with patience and love, but we still do it. and we don't ignore it. So I would agree with you on that.
Okay, we'll do some rapid fire in the last few minutes. Some of these really easy ones. Chad, you ready?
There you go. Yeah.
How do we reconcile the heroes of the faith who took multiple wives? David, man after God's own heart.
Only one person answers this.
Yeah. How do we make sense of that?
You got one?
Well,
have at it.
All right.
I mean, polygamy is a sin.
Yep.
We're all sinners. We reconcile that by the grace of God. You look at those heroes of the faith, it's amazing. It's really, it's more than amazing, it's encouraging. Rahab's in there. So, polygamy is a sin. Did God ordain it? No. Did he use it? Did he use it to show the detriment of sin? I think he did. Did he use it as a contrast to what he subscribes? I think he did. So, but we see that as the grace of God. The grace of God can cover two wives. Why would anyone want two wives? I mean, I love my wife, but I don't want another one.
When you look at...
I got to get rid of that.
Good job.
You have anything you want to add, Terry?
That's a great question, by the way. Well, it was a reality of the time.
Yeah.
And going back to that culture, that was how inheritance was given to the children. Mm-hmm. It was tolerated by the Lord, but it was not approved.
Right.
So, yeah, you mentioned David. What about Solomon?
Uh-huh.
And Jacob, of course.
Yeah.
Interesting story, and I won't go too long, but an interesting story with Jacob going to get his wife from Laban. And he got deceived, didn't he, with his first wife, which was Leah? Uh-huh. How many children did God give Leah out of the 12 tribes of Israel? Gave him six. Okay, what's the point? God gave six sons to Leah because he married her first, didn't he? And then how many children did Rachel have? And two. What's the point? God did see that marriage with Jacob and Leah. It was the first marriage, even though Laban deceived him, but he was getting his own medicine because he deceived his father, Isaac. It's interesting how the Lord works. So it's a reality of the time, but it was not approved by the Lord. Is that fair?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I just say the text in Genesis 2, 24 is a man singular, a woman singular, his wife singular.
Right.
And Jesus said, reiterate that, Matthew 19, it's been this way from the beginning. And he repeats it, man singular, wife singular. And every time you see polygamy, it's always representative of the degeneracy of sin, and it always results in heartache. There's no approved, like, this was a great idea. It's always, nope, this is terrible. All right, last one, not complicated at all, with our few minutes left. Should believers attend a gay wedding ceremony?
Yeah. I can give you a one word answer.
Okay, Ken.
No, go ahead.
We can tackle another one of the questions that we skipped. But.
No.
Okay.
Here's where I am. This is where I am. I would not attend a gay wedding because even though I want to send a message of love to those people to have an open avenue to talk to them about the gospel, and when I don't go, I might not. But if I turn that around, what message am I giving to other people who don't know me that I'll never talk to, and they see me attending that wedding, and they're thinking I approve of it? That's where I am.
Ditto. And it's not a wedding. I mean, there is no marriage between two identical people. So I'd say no.
Yeah, the other half of that question that's on the paper at least is, I think the follow-up is, yes, how does that differ or not from attending a wedding of just two unbelievers?
Presuming they are heterosexual.
Presuming, yeah, a man and woman, you know, and is it any different? Yeah, I mean, yeah, it is. I'd have a hard time attending and supporting, like Terry said. I think that your attendance equals your support of this union. If you know and love one of those parties dearly, then here's an opportunity to share the gospel with them, try to show them a better way. But I think your presence equals your support, and that's where I would draw the line.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with TJ. I think I would not attend for the same reason I would not use a transgender person's preferred pronouns. It is a sin to affirm a lie. It is a sin to affirm sin. Mm-hmm. It is a sin to celebrate sin. Mm-hmm. And that's also, that's the next part of that 2 Corinthians 6 passage, come out from them, be separate. And you know, I think we're going to talk about this in a few months as we get closer to Pride Month. But our speech needs to always be gracious, seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. There should never be a moment that we are not kind. But kindness does not always mean affirmation and celebration of somebody. In fact, if they're doing something that will kill their soul eternally, then kindness is to tell them, stop, you're headed for the cliff of damnation, stop. And unkindness is to say, hey, you're doing a great job. And you can't. And it'll be perceived wrong, and the world will hate you and say all kinds of evil things about you because of Christ, and that's part and parcel of following Jesus. So, yeah. Yeah, Matt.
If it meant the termination of the relationship with that individual, would that influence your decision?
No. Sin is sin.
She's good.
And Jessa?
I have another question. So as nurses, we're required to use proper pronouns with patients, or else you're at risk of termination and lawsuit. What would be, I don't use them, but like, I guess what would, to explain to like a supervisor type thing, what would be, I guess, what do you say to that? Like, I guess I don't know.
Well, on one level, I say it's astounding that of all professions, the medical profession would require you to do that, since you can't change XX and XY.
But yeah, it really is.
I would try to use the second person singular, you, as often as possible.
Okay.
Or the patient. I don't know.
That's a good stick.
Yeah. I would like in a few weeks to go through, I need to talk to these guys, but go through some sermons on what it means to be created in God's image, and talk about gender and talk about sexuality. And so hopefully we'll have more answers then. But I would say, in short, Nehemiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like, faithfulness to God, I mean, for them termination was like their life. and they still want to eat the food or bow to the statue. And I really do think as the years go by, we're going to find ourselves in more and more fiery furnace situations. And then we just say, be it known, O King, our God is able to deliver us out of your hands. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, but I'm not claiming that's easy, but he can help. Chad, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father God, we just first and foremost thank you for being our sovereign God, our creator, ruler over all things, and you are our Lord, and we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for our time together today, that we can just really just kind of unfold and develop the union of marriage that you've gifted us with, and we're grateful for just the perfect creation of man and woman and the union that you've allowed between the two, and all the joy that comes out of it. Father, we thank you and we praise you for that as well. Father, I'd ask that it was our conversation was fruitful, pleasing to your ears. Pray, Father, that we can leave here just stimulated with thought of maybe how we can do better in our own home. And Father, pray that we would go out from here today and be challenged with the word and the truth that comes out of it, that we would be willing to live by it, and specifically in our marriage, and that we could just grow and be better, that we could serve you better and ultimately look like your son more. And we're grateful. Father, bless our time today as we go about our way, and we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys.
Oh. Sarah's Cafe. I know.